You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. We have just 3 more weeks in this series in Matthew, and I have been challenged and encouraged by it. I trust you have as well. Looking forward to what the Lord will lead us into next. But this morning, Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to begin reading in verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45, I'll read down to verse 61. This is God's word. Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, well, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, well, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Let's pray. Father, now I pray as we look to your word that you would help us. That your spirit, who inspired Matthew to write these words so many years ago, would now speak the truth of them to us as well. That we would see these words as true and beautiful and good. And important for us to see and understand, embrace and believe and obey. Father, this morning we are considering here the most important of topics. We are considering the most important event in the history of the world. So help us not to get distracted. Help us not to lose focus. Help us not to minimize the significance of what happened here. Significant not just for Jesus, not just for the story of the Bible, but for us. So I ask that your Spirit would use your word powerfully now in the hearts and lives of our church. That you would use your powerful word to change us, to draw us to Jesus in worship and gratitude. In faith, for our good and his glory, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There were many crucifixions in the ancient world. It was a remarkable and brutal punishment, the ultimate Roman punishment, as we saw a few weeks ago. But it happened a lot. And if this was just another crucifixion story, we could save ourselves a lot of time this morning. There is a sense in which It is typical, normal, not that special. A man gets sentenced to death. Before they kill him, they mock him and scourge him and beat and abuse him. That's normal. That's what they did. He was crucified with other criminals and they reviled him and insulted him. That was typical too. In fact, if Jesus was just another crucified criminal, we would expect that he would be hollering too. One historian notes that one of the most gruesome aspects of crucifixion was the screams of rage and pain. The wild curses, the outbreak of nameless despair. Crucified people did not die quietly. And we might expect if Jesus was just another crucifixion story, that's what he might have done too. If this was just another crucifixion story, we could skip from verse 45 all the way up to verse 55. In verse 45, Jesus has been put on the cross. In verse 55, his family, friends, his loved ones have gathered around. They're there. They're at some distance, but they want to see it through to the end with him. That's probably not so unusual either. And then in the next section, starting in verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man but a follower of Jesus, goes to Pilate and gets permission. Hey, can I have his body? Can I give him the burial he deserves? And so he does. If this crucifixion was typical, ordinary, like other crucifixions, we could skip verses 45 to 54. But this crucifixion is different. What is revealed in verses 45 to 54 is that what happens here in the death of Jesus is utterly unique. We see in these chapters, we get to the heart of what Jesus is doing on the cross. And at the center of it is Jesus' awful cry of dereliction in verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the Son of God, forsaken by God. Jesus is not the first to make this awful cry. Turn back, leave a mark here, turn back to Psalm 22. Jesus, often called the Son of David, is quoting David himself 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. Look at verse 1, Psalm 22, verse 1. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We see David uttering the same words, dealing with the same emotions 1,000 years earlier. He is the righteous man who suffers unjustly. But as the psalm goes on, and we won't read it all, but as the psalm goes on, we see that David isn't really forsaken by God. It feels that way. You know David's story. You know he struggles and he suffers, but he's not really forsaken by God. When we get to the end of the psalm, look at verse 22. He says, I will tell, he says of God, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. David's in the midst of it. He's suffering. He is afflicted. He feels forsaken, but he knows he isn't really. He's confident of God's attention and ultimate deliverance. What about Jesus? Is he just struggling through a hard day? Does he just find his faith in his Father faltering? Or is he really forsaken by God? What does it even mean? In the Bible, God's usual way of relating to people is through a covenant. He relates to his people through a covenant, a very particular kind of formal agreement. In our day, a covenant, a formal agreement, is usually called a contract. If you're a professional sports fan, the National Football League free agency period started recently, and teams and players are all trying to finagle to get themselves the best deal. Let's say you're the general manager of a football team, and your quarterback holds out and says, I want more money. Well, the quarterback wants more money. Of course he does. We all want more money. And the team doesn't want to pay more money. They only have so much money to pay, but they have to weigh their options. What if we don't pay him more? Will he sit out? Will he get a bad attitude and corrupt the environment on our team? Will he try to go somewhere else? We don't want to pay him more. On the other hand, there's about a dozen good quarterbacks in the world, so we can't afford to lose him, and it's this complex negotiation. The quarterback has to give a little. The manager has to give a little. They have to figure out this contract. Everyone's give and take. And in the end, no one gets everything they want. But hopefully we end up with a situation that everybody can live with. Contracts are negotiated. Both sides must give and take. Biblical covenants aren't contracts. And they're not negotiated. In the biblical world, a powerful king would come to a people or come to a lesser king, and he would offer an agreement, a covenant with them. And that covenant would have stipulations, and that lesser people or lesser king would have to agree to them. So throughout the Bible, God comes. God, the king of the universe, comes to people. He comes to Noah. Later, he comes to Abraham and makes a covenant with him. He reaffirms that covenant with Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then after centuries, he comes back to all of those descendants, the children of Israel, led by Moses, who gather at Mount Sinai, and they come to confirm the covenant. God says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. After 40 years in the wilderness, Israel is prepared to enter finally the promised land. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. They're preparing to enter the promised land. They have made covenant with God. And in Deuteronomy, God is reminding them of the covenant. What is the agreement? What is the relationship between us? If I am to be your God and you are to be my people. And we find that the covenant has two components. The first is blessing. If you keep the covenant, if you live and act like you're my people, God says, well, look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. He says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings, there's the key word, shall come upon you and overtake you. Blessings chasing them. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be when you come in. Blessed shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. He goes on and on and on. He will bless you in every way. That idea of pursuing is beautiful, isn't it? God's blessings chasing them. You can't get away from my blessings. Everywhere you go, my blessings will come. If you keep my covenant, if you live like you really are my people. But there's another side, isn't there? There are these blessings for obedience, blessings for covenant faithfulness, but there are also sanctions or curses for covenant unfaithfulness. Look at verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of their deeds. So the decision is stark. You will be faithful to me. You will obey all of these good commands I've given you, and I will bless you. My blessings will chase you down. My blessings will hunt you down, or you won't. You go your own way. You won't obey me. You won't keep my covenant. And then my curses will chase you down, and you'll never get away. And the decision before them is stark. No doubt Israel would have preferred different terms. No doubt Israel would have preferred some happy, benign middle ground between those two things. More leniency, more permissiveness, lighter consequences. No doubt if they could, they would have negotiated lighter terms. But how do a sinful, dependent, completely needy people negotiate with a holy, sinless, all-sufficient God? They have nothing he needs. They have no platform to negotiate. They must accept or reject him on his terms. And his terms are blessing if you obey, curse if you do not. So Israel's spiritual leaders would exhort them to covenant obedience and faithfulness, and they would pronounce a blessing on the people. You know it well. We use it here. They would say this: the Lord bless you and keep you. What does it mean? Well, he goes on. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That blessed life is not stuff. It is the attention and affection and loving interest of the God of the universe. As his face shines on them, it is his presence. It is his nearness. It is his goodness radiating out in acts of love and care for his people. So think about what God does. Even as they're making these covenant promises, they set up their camp, and God says, here, you three tribes over on this side, on the east, you three tribes on the west, you three on the north, you three on the south, and right in the middle will be me, my tabernacle, my presence, me here with you. Like I am with no other people in the whole world, I will be with you. I will guide you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. Or think about the people that served there. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, they all get an inheritance of land except one. Do you remember which tribe? The Levites. And he says, in effect, I've got a better inheritance for you. Well, in the ancient world, land was everything. Now I got something better for you. You get to serve in my tabernacle. You get to be close to me. That's the best inheritance. God's blessing is his favor, his attention. Think of that story in Chronicles. We won't recount the whole story, but one of the kings looks to another king for help instead of God. And the prophet comes to him and says, what are you doing? Don't you know that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are blameless toward him? Why aren't you looking to God for help? Because God is looking for people that look to him and whose hearts are blameless to him. Well, if God's blessing is his presence, his face, his attention shining on his people, then by contrast, God's curse is his absence, his distance, his neglect, his back turned away. That is a disaster. When the God of the universe, in whom is all that is good and beautiful and true, is found, turns his back. It's pictured, isn't it, in the Day of Atonement? When the Day of Atonement would come for sacrifice to be made, there would be the sacrifice. They would take a bull and they would kill it, and the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, and sprinkle the blood as a payment for sins, for him and for the people, on the Ark of the Covenant. But there was another sacrifice of a sort. They would take a goat, and they would put their hands on the goat. They would lay their hands on its head, the priest would, and they would put the sins of the people on the goat, and then send it into the wilderness, outside of the camp, away from God's presence. They would curse the goat, separating him from God, away from the Lord. It is this kind of curse that we see back here in Matthew 27 as Jesus cries out in agony on the cross. It is not here a cry of physical pain and agony, although that has been great. It is a spiritual agony. Jesus is, as Colossians tells us, the image of the invisible God. He is the reflection of God the Father. Or Hebrews calls him the radiance of the glory of God. The Son is the reflection of his Father. And the Father and the Son have, as it were, through all of eternity, shone forth on one another in full, unhindered, intimate love and affection and care. The Father has spent eternity delighting in the reflection of himself in the Son. And the Son has spent all of eternity delighting in the reflection of himself in his Father. They have known an unhindered fellowship, full of glory, full of beauty, full of goodness, full of love. And now, at the cross, for the first time in all of eternity, that fellowship is broken. The Father turns his face away from his Son. You know, the intensity of that kind of agony is proportionate to the intimacy of the relationship. If a visitor walks into our church next Sunday and afterwards comes up and says to me, "You will never see me again," I will be bummed, but I'll get over it. If one of you comes to me after church today and says, "You will never see me," I will be even more bummed. And of course, I'll want to know why and see if there's anything I can do to fix it. If my wife comes to me after church today and says, "You will never see my face again," my world is falling apart. And here, the Father and the Son, an intimacy and a love which knows no parallel, not even close, is broken because the Father turns his face away from his Son. The light of the Father's countenance and blessing no longer shines on Jesus. Jesus, the eternal and beloved Son of God, is God forsaken. That's why all the land goes dark for 3 hours. The land is enveloped in a kind of spiritual darkness. 1 John tells us that God is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And God is turned away. You've seen maybe those satellite images of the earth at night. And they'll show you show a picture of Michigan, and you can see at night where you see where the cities are by where the light is. Like, well, there's Detroit clearly, and there's Flint, and there's Lansing. You see pictures of the world. One of the most famous ones that's often shown is Korea, where South Korea is all awash in light, and then as soon as you pass the, what is it, the 44th parallel, 38th parallel, everything is dark, right? Imagine if you could have a map of the opposite. Not of light, but of darkness. Darkness not as the absence of light, but darkness as a positive, teeming thing. Think of the ninth plague when Israel is in Egypt and God sends darkness, but it's not merely the absence of light. There is a deep evil to it. It is a darkness that can be felt. A kind of black hole that sucks in everything good and light around it. Well, if we could see a map of that kind of darkness, there would be in Jerusalem on the hill on that day a black hole of darkness as sin and evil gathers and the Father turns his face away. Why does this happen? Why does it have to happen? Why does God do this to his Son? Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about the curse. He says in Galatians 3, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it's evident no one's justified by God before the law, for the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Here's the key. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What's Paul saying? He's saying the law is good, God's commands are good, but they are inadequate. All they do is clarify our wickedness. They clarify our rebellion. They clarify our inadequacies and failures and sins. We deserve God's curse, for we've not kept his law or his covenant. We've worshipped at the feet of countless other gods. We've disobeyed and dishonored him more than we can remember. And on the cross, God pours out his wrath for our sin on his Son. He pours it out on Jesus so that he might not have to pour it out on us. Because Jesus has no sins of his own to pay for, he can pay for ours. Turn to Isaiah 53. It's a well-known chapter, Isaiah 53. He says, some 700 years before Jesus, the prophet anticipates him. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely, verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus on the cross is carrying the sins of all the world. They're piled on the Son of God, such that the Father turns his face away. It is dark. Never has there been more evil in one place. As he carries sin, we might even say that our sins send Christ to hell. Maybe not Hades, the abode of the dead, but Gehenna, the place of God's punishment and wrath. No wonder he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's carrying sin. And let's be honest, in all that maelstrom of sin are yours and mine too. God forsakes his sin so that he might not forsake us. He curses his Son so that we might be blessed. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Finally, at the ninth hour, he says, Matthew tells us with a loud voice, we know from the other Gospels that he cries out, "It is finished." Well, what is finished? The work is finished. The lights are coming back on. The Father's face returns. He has accepted the sacrifice. Payment for sin has been made. And now everything is changed. Back in Matthew 27, everything we see in verse 51, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. The curtain of the temple, that curtain that divided God's presence in the most holy place, was a barrier, an obstruction to keep sinful people away from a holy God. Required a priest, it required a sacrifice, it required a place in ritual and liturgy of worship. And now that is done. The temple is torn, the way is open. Not because we don't need a priest, not because we don't need a sacrifice, but because we have a priest now, and we have a sacrifice, and we have blood that's shed. It doesn't need to be shed again. It's shed once and for all. The way is open for sinners to come to a holy God through Jesus Christ. And then we see also a startling story. It's impossible to know what all this means, but it says the tombs were opened. Bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They came out. People saw them. What's going on there? Wouldn't you like to know? So would I. How long were they out? How many people saw them? Which saints did they see? Did they go back? Did they go? And the truth is, we don't know. But we know the importance of it. Now that the Son of God has been raised from the dead, death is beginning to die. This is what happens. Life is going to come after death now. And it's just a shadow. It's just a taste. It's just a thing. But death is on its way out. Because Christ has died and put sin and death to death. We see finally the centurion. The Roman centurion, witnessing all of this, says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, how much he knew, we cannot say, but he spoke true words. This is the Son of God. Bore the sin of God. bore the curse, forsaken by God, so that we don't have to be. My question for you this morning is, what will you do about this? What will you do about him? Here's what most people try to do with Jesus. They try to negotiate. Most people try to stipulate to God what the terms of the relationship are going to be. God, how about if I go to church? Will that be good enough? God, how about if I try my very best? How about if, as I try my very best, I'm as good as or better than most? What if I'm a very charitable person and recognized as a good employee and neighbor? We try to negotiate with God. We try to give him as little as possible to get him off our back. That won't work. God has no need to negotiate. No need, no incentive. And frankly, it dishonors his sacrifice. My sin and yours was so bad that nothing less than the Father forsaking his own Son was enough. He will not be satisfied by any trifle you or I can offer. No, God stipulates the terms. Here's what must happen. His death must become your death, so that his resurrection can become your resurrection. You don't negotiate with him for that. All you can do is surrender. All you can do is surrender. Give yourself completely, wholeheartedly to him. You acknowledge your failures, your sin, your deep need, and give yourself wholly and unreservedly to him. Complete surrender, his terms, faith. Why would you do that? You would do that because you love him. Because you want him. And we would love him and want him because he has loved us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power or wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Father, there is no reason in us that we should gain from your reward. And yet you've shown us so clearly here on the cross that Jesus has died in our place Father, we insult you to even wonder whether you love us. We insult you and are absurd to question whether you have our best interest in mind. We dishonor you and make fools of ourselves, supposing we might go our own way to happiness and blessedness. And Father, may we stare long and hard. May we stare relentlessly at your Son forsaken on the cross for us. Your Son becoming a curse so that we might not be cursed. And may it fill us with wonder, fill us with worship, fill us with an extraordinary sense of your love for us. Father, may we surrender every part of our life and heart to him. Lord, there are people here this morning who haven't done that. There are people here this morning who are still trying to negotiate, to think that you need something that we have to offer. We can try to dictate or manipulate terms, and yet the terms are so clear. Father, I pray each one of those persons this morning might accept your terms, complete surrender, complete faith, complete trust and reliance on the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, Father, I pray your word and spirit would do that powerful work in hearts in here right now. And I pray you would get all the glory, and we would get a lifetime, an eternity of undeserved, unmerited blessedness and joy as you shine your face on us. Oh, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name.